So we are on lesson 9, our last genre of the Psalms of Praise. And so we need to, of course, define praise. Praise is one of those things that we interchange with worship all the time. They are not the same. So we need to look at exactly what we're talking about when we talk about praise and then delineate that from worship. So praise is to call attention to God's glory, the weightiness of his character and his nature. So, while praise calls attention to his nature and his character, calls attention to his glory, worship is much bigger than that. And unfortunately, in the church, we say worship and we mean praise. What we just did in the circle here was praise. That was praising God, calling attention to his glory. Worship is the attitude and posture of humility and submission. Worship is much bigger. It is how I come to God, recognizing that I don't have a right to come to him, but he has been good enough to allow me to come to him, recognizing my position with him. But that attitude of humility and submission, that's worship. Worship, I think we talked about this maybe a year ago. Worship begins with listening. So the Psalms actually brings us to a place of worship, right? Because if the Psalms is a response to Torah, it means we had to listen to Torah first. We had to listen to God's words first. So that it brings you into worship. Psalms, then, is a part of worship. It's not the only thing of worship. And it's important that we get that because we seem to think as long as we sing, we're worshiping God. And the truth is, if we haven't come before God in this humility and this submission, our singing is hollow. It isn't a worship. So we have to remember that the praise part is part of worship, not the other way around. The praise is an embodied expression of calling attention to him. And that's something we're going to see here over and over again, that praise is an embodied expression. So it involves our whole being. That's why I gave you these parts to do as we praised him. And we acknowledge his worth in worship, and in praise we do it in our bodies. We recognize that there are lots of different ways to praise, and we're going to kind of go into those as we look at some of the words. So remember that the telos of the Psalms, the goal of the Psalms, has always been praise. That's where it's always been headed. In fact, the Hebrew word for the Psalms is praise. So when they read, instead of saying the Psalms, remember Psalms means song, psalmi is songs, they read Tehillim, they read praise, praises. So this is the book of praises. And because the goal has always been to turn our conversations with God to praise, but bringing them along there, what we see in the Psalms, in the whole Psalter, we see that it gets there's hints of praise in most of the Psalms, in even the imprecatory Psalms. Those Psalms where we're calling out curses on our enemies, we see these and praise God. And we see that in the midst of the hardest times, the psalm says, in the midst of your hardest conversations with God, there's still an ability to praise him. And I think that's what we're seeing today in the church shootings, that in the midst of this, praise does not eliminate lamentations. It does not eliminate imprecatory psalms. Praise covers it all, and it brings attention to God's glory. So the fact that all the genres of the Psalms have these hints of praise, we also see that Psalms of praise are inserted throughout the Psalter. So they don't just, the editors didn't just say, okay, all the praise have to go at the very end so that we understand that's where we're going to. In fact, they build, and it's really cool how the Psalms of praise are interspersed, a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, and going throughout Even when they're in the time of captivity, there are praise psalms. In fact, Psalm 105 that we did do today, that's during captivity. And that's a long, that's one of the longest praise psalms there is. And yet it's during their time of captivity. So we see that through in intervals, it gets inserted into the Psalter. It also has a cumulative effect. It increases greatly. So in the books 1 through 3, there are scattered psalms of praise here and there and there. And as we see it coming toward books 4 and 5, and then in 4 and 5, it grows increasingly more amounts of psalms of praise. So we have a little bit in Psalm 1, or in book 1, and book 2, a little bit more in book 3, and then book 4, it starts to explode, and book 5 just explodes with psalms of praises. So that we have this this building up of, there's an actual, if you're reading the Psalms, you should get this sense of building up praise after praise after praise, and it becomes bigger and louder, so that you know you're going toward this final praise attitude. Interesting, and I save this until the end because this usually comes in the beginning of introducing Psalms, is there are, the end of each book is actually a benediction of praise. So every book 1 through 5, has an ending benediction, which is a praise benediction. And it's really interesting because they close out each book, and if you were to look at just those last verses of each book, you would see it's a repetitive psalm, right? It's a staircase psalm that builds, builds, and builds. So you see the end of each book doing that. So in the end of book 1, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, amen and amen." And that's spoken to Israel. So we have, so blessed is a praise term. Sometimes they translate it as praise. And amen and amen is as well. So you'll see blessed and amen as praise terms. The end of book 2, blessed be his name, amen and amen, spoken to the whole earth. The end of book 3, blessed be the Lord, amen and amen, spoken across time. So now it's not just to a certain audience and a bigger audience, now it's across time. So it includes all of history. The end of book 4 starts to really increase the volume and the immensity. Blessed be the Lord, amen, praise the Lord. Now we get to the to a bigger, like, blessed be the Lord, praise the Lord. It becomes, oh, if we could read it in Hebrew, I think we'd have this idea of this, it's just getting bigger, and it's like a balloon getting bigger and bigger. And that is spoken to Israel, to all people, and across time. So you see, we have Israel, we have all people, we have across time, all history, and now we have all of it together. And of course, in the end of book 5, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Do you see this building up so that everything that has breath, and there's one of the Psalms that talks about, it specifically talks about monsters of the sea and the things that fly, everything, praise the Lord. That the praise there is the Hallel. So if we were to write it in our English, we might say hallelujah. So Hallel is actually the word, we'll look at this, it's the praise word that means to move with his glory. So it's that movement that we don't do much, right? But he's telling everybody at the last psalm, move with his glory, just let it flow out of you. So those are the benedictions of praise that end every single book. The last 5 psalms of the Psalter are all psalms of praise. One psalm for every book. So you see, this is why it's so important to know that the editors put together the psalms in a certain way, right? So it shows you that every, not only does every book end with a praise, now it says, look, all those books, those are praise. Everything is about praise to God, where all conversation is going. And the last psalm, Psalm 150, includes 13 hallelujahs, or praise the Lord, 13 of them, as if to put a fine point on reaching our destination and our purpose of praising God. Think of it as The 4th of July display. You know how it's beautiful, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. And that last 5 minutes is like, hum, 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 hum. That's exactly what the Psalms of Praise does. 150 is that last ending. We all know what the last ending of the 4th of July sounds like, right? We know the song that goes to it. We know how it just, in fact, we haven't gone to the 4th of July for a couple of years, but you can hear it from here. And I love it because you can hear this just immense amount of just praise. That's what Psalms 150 does, is it ends like that. It shows us that that's where it's all been going. I've not seen this in a commentary or anything, but I tend to think there's a reason that there are 13 praise the Lords. What would you think?
13 months in a year?
Mm-hmm. Could be.
The disciples and Jesus, they're 13. Hmm.
I actually think because of the way, and we'll see that Psalms so much talks about covenant. I actually think it means the nation of Israel, 12, right? 12 is always nation of Israel, plus the Gentiles. When I look at the Psalms of Praise talking about how much it's talking about the fulfillment of covenant, I think that's what's going on there, why they end with 13 praise the Lord. So, okay, and I apologize. That's my phone that I shouldn't even have in here. So that's kind of how the Psalms is structured. It's structured toward going toward there. So that's where we've been building, but a necessary journey, as we'll see. The characteristics of praise. First of all, there's enthusiasm. There is just this overflowing idea of all your emotions coming out. There's adoration, so that, of course, you're looking towards, which is the whole point of us trying to do this bodily, is trying to walk, that we're walking toward God and in God's presence and in his space. Reverence and awe. And lastly, there's a focus on God's character and a focus on God's nature. So God's character. You'll see in the praise Psalms that the one word for his character comes up over and over and over again, and that is loving kindness. And the word loving kindness is connected with the Hebrew term for the word womb, which means that loving kindness is actually that place, a picture of one that sacrifices space in their own life and attention to something, someone else. So it's the idea of a pregnant woman making space for that child. And those of you who have been pregnant, you understand what that means, right? You gladly give over your body and all your attention. And everything you do is focused toward what's good for that baby, right? What's good for that baby. That's the idea of loving kindness. So we have often talked about loving kindness, and it has the word kin in there. It has that idea of, I see you as my kin. But it's deeper than that, especially when we come to the praise Psalms. It's that idea of, you're not just my kin. God says, you're my baby. This is how I look at you. And I'm making space in my life for you. And so the praise becomes, are you making space in your life for me? That's exactly what praise happens. Loving kindness is a covenantal term. It comes out of covenant. What'd you say?
That's what I was remembering when you first said that. That's where I usually go.
Yeah, it's definitely a covenant term, which means that it represents this faithful connective bond that can't be broken. So we understand when we put together, I think, motherhood and covenant, which is marriage idea, right? A bond that can't be broken. We understand a little bit of how God feels toward us, about that's his character. He's a character, his character is completely inundated with loving kindness toward his own people. And usually we see that in the praise Psalms because we often will see a description of how God cares for humanity, how he cares for his whole creation, but particularly for humanity. The focus on God's nature, his nature is relational. Perichoretic. So we've talked about perichoretic. We always refer to perichoretic, but that's his nature. That's who God is. And we see that revealed in Scripture bigger and bigger as we go forth. this relational, this perichoretic relation, means that he's always moving with complete vulnerability of giving himself completely out to the other, that pregnant idea, but then also taking in completely the other. There's this huge vulnerability. And sometimes when you read theologians, some theologians will argue, how can God be vulnerable? But if God were not vulnerable, he would not allow us into his life, right? So there is this huge piece of this, it seems like a paradox, right? A God who's vulnerable. But that's exactly why God is so different than us and so other than us, that he's so completely vulnerable and so completely powerful all at the same time. And that perichoretic relational nature of his is also the bubbling forth of joy. So when, I forgot to bring my perichoretic, when he's moving within himself, as he always is, it creates a joy that bubbles over, so that it's not a relationship of, oh, this is great, I love it. It's this relationship of, oh my goodness, this is so cool, and it just keeps bubbling over so that it produces more relationship. So that it never, its movement always produces more relationship. And there's so much in this of a picture of a man and woman coming together, and what comes out of their love of coming together is more, right, relationship, children that come out of this. So his nature is always to be creating more relationship. His nature is relationship that creates more relationship. So it's a movement, not a static type of relationship that we think about. And so we see this in the praise psalms, by the fact that in the praise psalms, we're always including other people. It's not just Israel, but it becomes all peoples. And then pretty soon, all things that breathe. Everything, it begins to include everything. So we have that idea of his nature. The purpose of the Psalms praise, with the Psalms of Thanksgiving, we've entered right into his space, into this wide space of his presence. And we've received his deliverance. But with praise, it isn't just about us receiving his deliverance, but now we've received his life into us. So once you get into that part of the circle where you're able to give him thanks because he answered you, now that you're in his circle, he opens himself up and says, take me into your life as well. My whole, not just my answers to you. So praise makes this fullness of take me into you. I've held you in my womb. You hold me in yours. And so that I get birthed from you. I start overflowing from you, right? No one has ever been pregnant and stayed pregnant, right? It comes forth. And for those of you who've had children, right? And no matter how painful it might have been, no matter how traumatic maybe the 9 months have been or maybe good, when that baby comes, it's gone, right? It's this greatest joy. That's what happens when we bring into the Psalms of Praise, is we've opened our lives to let God dwell within us. We've made space. We're making space for God to come in us. But when he comes in us, he doesn't just sit there and go, oh, this is a nice, comfortable place. Right. He grows, right? And as he grows, he comes out of us. That's the idea of praise, is this overflowing of his glory in us that comes out. When you think of it that way, then go back and evaluate what you've said is praise. Then you have to begin to think, was I just singing? Or was I praising? Was I allowing his whole nature to be filled me and come out? And I think you probably can pinpoint those times when you've actually praised. It's probably not every week. It's probably not every day. But there have been times where you are so full of him that it just comes out. And it might come out differently for each of you. I've noticed in the last 5 years or so that it comes out with me with tears. It just, like, in the middle of absolutely not knowing that I'm going to go there. It just comes out and I start crying and I just think, where did that come from? It's his presence and his glory filling me so much that it comes out. His glory is not a small thing that you can hold. It grows and it comes out and it overflows you. So that the purpose of the Psalms of Praise is to move your entire being with God's glory. To get to the praise psalms means I embody his glory. I don't just see his glory from afar, and I don't just see his glory as something, as a machine that can give me what I need. But his glory is his life that comes in me and grows in me and overflows out of me. C.S. Lewis says that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise is not merely an expression, but the praise completes our enjoyment. It's that holding of that baby. The 9 months, you've enjoyed knowing that I have a child inside of me. And if you've been pregnant, you enjoy those times when you feel the baby move, right? It's just these, like, it's something you don't forget. But the expressing of it, and that baby coming out, I mean, that is part of the whole enjoyment of the pregnancy and the birth. So that the purpose of the praise psalms is to get our bodies involved in his glory, to allow his glory to fill us, to allow his life to fill us and then overflow out to us. Hopefully you're beginning to see praise as a little bit bigger than perhaps we normally think about. When we read about praise in the Hebrew Bible, like the word love, praise, there's a lot of different words for praise. We only have one word for love, and we have a couple words for praise, but usually when we just say praise, we think that's it. But Hebrew uses a lot of words for praise, depending on how they translate it. I'm going to give you six of them. And these are the big ones that they use all the time. So the first is yada. We've already talked about this, to give thanks. But it also means to give thanks with your hands extended. Remember, it actually, the first use of it is to shoot an arrow. So when it says to extend hands, it's like, I'm giving this to you, God. It's this. It's like this movement from me to you. I'm giving you the focus and the praise. So that's why hands extended in when we're singing praises is very common. That would have been common for Israel. That's what they did. That's what the word meant, right? So to give thanks with an extended arm. Todah is similar. It's also to give thanks, but it's a sacrifice of thanks, which means it's not a thanks for you answering my prayer. It's a thanks that I'm hoping you're going to answer my prayer. I haven't gotten the prayer answered yet, but I'm thanking you ahead of time. And that is this kind of a holding out your hands. Mm-hmm. There's an expectation. Like, thank you, God, that you are going to do what is good for me. And it's this expectancy that he's going to fill your hands with the things that are good for who you are. So we have this and we have this. Zamar is to make noise, to celebrate in singing and making music. So that's the one we often think about as praise, right, is the singing part. And that definitely was a big part of that. But they didn't just sing. So they allowed their whole body to move with that. Interesting, one thing I read, as I was reading, like, what does praise do to our bodies? We're not going to go there this time. But I was reading something that said when people sing praises together, their physical hearts actually synchronize their beats. Wow. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
Yeah, to make us one people.
Wow.
Yeah, I thought that was like, oh, that is really cool. The fourth one is halal, what we get hallelujah from, halal, yah, praise God. That's the verb, and the noun is tehala. And that is the means to boast, to celebrate, to make a show. And this is, I mean, the best example is David, right? When he was dancing before the ark, that was halal. So it is this idea that your whole body, and some people say that it's, when they define it, it's almost a clamoring, a foolish looking thing. So that your body just is so filled, it doesn't even know what to do. That kind of like...
That'd be obvious with David dancing naked in the streets. I mean...
Yeah, but see, here's the thing. He was so filled with God's presence, right?
He didn't care.
It was like, how can I express this except to be unashamed before him that he is so great? And we'll talk a little bit about that as well, David's thing. So it's a very spontaneous. It's not a planned, like, okay, this song has come out, I'm going to dance to the song, right? It's very spontaneous. I mean, think about it. When you sing, let's say, just regular songs, there are times, right, that your body just moves, mm-hmm. right, because of the music, right? Mm-hmm. Angela pointed out that when we sing our opening song that I tend to do that. It just makes me move. I mean, that just... makes me move. And I think that's intriguing because I'm not a music person. That's not, but there is music that makes all of us move. And so that is the halal and the tehalal. 5, the fifth one is barak. And that means to kneel and to bless God as an act of adoration. That is a very common one. It's not the word to worship. To worship is to bow down. So this is kneeling, but bowing down is complete submission. So this is to kneel, to bless God with an adoration. So you'll see bless. Usually you'll see the word bless. When it's barak, it's bless. And then shabak is to address in a loud tone, to shout. So there's definitely a lot of that. I tried to give you a psalm that we did with each of those that had that word in there. If it's in parentheses, we didn't look at that psalm. And Shabbat is one of them that we did not do any psalm that showed the shouting. But Psalm 106, which is the companion to 105, actually shows us that. So those are the expressions of praise that the Hebrew Bible uses. And so what you see is that it's totally an embodiment, right, of God's glory coming into you and allowing you to let it overflow from you. So, starting with Psalm 8, who has Psalm 8 for us?
We are not going to strip down.
No, I promise you that. So. You said you were going to.
No, come on, Judy.
Okay. Should we pass it off first? Please.
Why would that be so funny?
Do you want? Should we pass them off first?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, might as well. Heard.
Okay.
Okay. I'll be extra.
Oh, Jill, you want to? Okay. Psalm 8 is the first psalm of praise in the Bible. When David was young, he tended sheep. At night, he would see the moon and the stars in the sky, and he knew God made them all. David remembers the sheep, the hills, the wild animals, and the moon and stars at night. He felt very small.
David speaks of the glory of God and how the glory of man and his destiny reflects on God. The most striking feature of this psalm is its description of man and his place in the created order. But the psalm does not begin by talking about man. It begins with a celebration of the surpassing majesty of God. David understood that the position of man in creation says far more about the glory of God than saying anything about the glory of man. Understanding it all should make us praise God and not man.
This psalm is an example of what a hymn of praise should be, celebrating the glory and grace of God and relating us and our world to him. I'm Catholic, and in the Catholic Church, every day we have responsorial psalms. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with those. Mm-hmm. Some of the psalm is spoken by a leader, and then the audience responds with another phrase. So we thought we might do that this time. On your sheet, it starts with a little explanation of what Giddith is that we found. It may or may not, I don't know, Jill can probably tell you.
That's exactly what I would have said.
Okay. We're going to start and say some of the words in black, and when we get to the red part, you all can join in.
And why don't we all stand?
All right.
And I want you to notice, too, the two different versions of Lord. You have L-O-R-D capitalized, which is the covenant Lord, and then the small. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So as we think about applying this psalm, let's bow in awe before our Creator.
Let's treat each person with value and respect because we are beings created in God's image.
Worship the Lord because his name is majestic in all the earth and because he has graciously crowned us with glory and majesty.
Lord, we pray that you will learn to be true worshipers of you and that we will use all of our skills, abilities, and talents to praise you. Amen. And then we have, we found a Hebrew version of the actual psalm that we'd like to play for you.
Oh, no, it's going to give you... Oh, no. Try again later.
Oh, dear.
Why?
Well, you know, if it doesn't work, on the back of your sheet is the website where you can find it and also an Anglican version of the psalm.
Mm-hmm. Hang on, let's see if I can...
And it... it has the words in Hebrew and then the words in English underneath it, so you can follow along as you're singing it. It's beautiful. It's a man and a woman singing it. It's really pretty. There it is. No?
Keep going.
Mm.
Oh, well. Why does it want to... Is your wife there now with you? No? I just want to see it. Let's try one more time.
Oh, okay, well, you can look it up if you want to.
Thanks.
Cindy. Hmm? I spilled coffee over there. I stuck on your notes. How messy.
You're here, Laura.
Thank you.
Maybe if someone can look that up, we can figure that out.
Yeah, I'm going to do that.
Thank you. I told Bill the other night, I said, you know, when we had tape recorders, it was so much easier.
Because
you had it on there, and it just went. And that would have been so much easier for our praise time and this. I could have just had it all.
Thank you.
That was really brought me back. I don't. How many of you ever done Jewish dancing? Interesting. You know, here's a really weird thing. I thought this was kind of common for my age. We actually did Jewish dancing in our public school in junior high.
Oh, wow.
As gym class. In gym class. Isn't that weird?
We did square dancing.
You did square dancing. But I did. I taught Believer's Eyes for a long time. And we did sessions of Jewish dancing. And that just brought me back to that. And it reminded me that Jewish dancing is done kind of what we did this way. And in a circle. And there's a lot of what we talked about, praise things. It just brought me back. And there's, so you could tell somewhat in there that there are places where they actually shout. It was a little hard to tell. So they would come in and shout and come out and shout. And there's this whole rhythm of Jewish dancing that is a very praise-oriented. And that just like, oh, remember all of that. Okay, so Psalm 8, the context, of course, book one. So what's happening historically? Saul is king, right? But David is anointed, right? So we always have to remember this tension in book one. Particularly because it talks about in Psalm 8 how God gives strength to the babes and infants, right? To make his adversaries cease. So really rich stuff just in those two verses. But when you think about the fact that David, during this time, is actually a babe, right? He's a teenager. Mm-hmm. And he's the one who actually defeats Saul's worst enemy. Right? He defeats Goliath. So we have this idea already underneath is that David is this infant that God gives strength to make his enemies cease. Interesting in that even the word cease there, anybody have an idea of what that word might be?
It's Shabbat.
What does that sound like?
Shabbat.
Sabbath. It's Sabbath. So interesting that what God is doing to make his enemies cease, so to make his enemies come to Sabbath, right? Come to the place where God can rule and reign without obstacle. That's what he's doing with the babes, right? With the foolish things of this earth. So historically, we have that. David, of course, is a shepherd who's really a king. Right, so during book one, we have this tension of here's this shepherd, a nobody. Remember, shepherds were considered like garbage men.
Right. Yeah.
You know, that was not a really. We think of it in this beautiful poetic ideas because of Psalm 23, but the shepherd was like, oh, worst job. But he's the king, so we have this underlying what's going on in Psalm 8 is definitely a David portrayal. The Torah parallel, Genesis, right? I mean, this should be really obvious by now. Yes, it's completely, again, going over God's creation, how it displays his glory, how it stays in the order that he's given it. And then that he actually creates man, and he doesn't create man just as another part of his creation, but man is a reflection of him. I mean, talk about giving thought and mindfulness to part of his creation. That definitely is found in Genesis, and really this is just a poetic way of talking about Genesis. And of course, there he gives man his rule. So we have definitely the reflection of Genesis 1 and 2 there. Part of the poetic language, interesting enough, this is done in a chiasm. You might not have been able to see that, but let me just show you. We have at the beginning and the end, O Lord, our Lord. Obviously, we have that, right? We have that inclusio. Every time you look, you see an inclusio, look and see if there isn't a chiasm as well. Not all the time, but sometimes you're going to see that. In this one, there's actually this chiasm. So that we have, O Lord, our Lord, you have displayed your glory and established strength, right? And then in the middle we have, but what is man that you would consider him? I've considered your works. I've looked at your works. And I see man. What does he all have to do? And then it goes back to, you have made, just like you have displayed, and crowned man with glory. You see the parallels? You have displayed your glory. You have made and crowned man with glory. Established strength, made him to rule. So we have these parallels of, O Lord, our Lord, you have displayed your glory, and you have given your glory to man. You've established strength in the weakest, and you've made man to rule in your place. And in the middle, again, is man. What is he? It's the question about what is man? What was he doing there? So that even though humanity is in the center of the chiasm, and Cindy, you brought this out, is though even though the question is about man, it's really sandwiched in, like, what is man? He can only be understood in the context of who God is. Man cannot ever be understood in his true identity outside of who God is. He's sandwiched in there. And we see he's sandwiched in there by God's gracious and protecting works and by his character, right? So when we look at name, we'll talk about that in a minute, name always refers to character. So we see that man is surrounded. So who is man? He is nothing without being surrounded by God's character, by God's work. And his identity then is given by God, not decided apart from everything else. There's no such thing as a human that can decide who he is, who his identity is, apart from who God has made him in his majesty. So this Psalm 8 is just huge for us to understand that we don't have an identity outside of being sandwiched in between God's character and nature. It just isn't possible. That's who God made us to be inside of that. So when we consider then the fact that he keeps us safe in our identity, he defends us against the enemies who would say God isn't God. God's Sabbath isn't what it's all about. Being in God's presence where God can rule and relate without obstacle. And there is where man can be who he is without obstacle. Only there. So all the times we strive to become whatever we think we should become outside of an image-bearing priest, we're going to struggle and never find it. It only is going to be found in here. So it has a lot to do with our identity being completely connected with God's nature and character. The praise then in Psalm 8, the calling attention to his glory. His glory is three things in here. Number one, his name. His name always infers character. In biblical times, and I have tried so hard to revive this whenever I'm talking to new parents or people who are pregnant. The name that you give your child will help to shape his character. And it's why people in Israel gave certain names to their children. And sometimes you just think, why would you give that name? And you'll see that in the Bible, right? Yeah. Lo Ami, and you know all these names that are just sad names. But a name shapes your character. And I've always found it interesting that people sometimes take that very lightly. And so yesterday I went to the grocery store, and the man's name who waited on me, his name was Alias.
Oh, Alias. My.
And I looked at that name, and I kept thinking, what was your mom thinking?
Yeah.
And you know, I walked away and I wanted to ask him about it, but I thought, I don't know what to say about that. And I thought, well, I bet they pronounce it maybe Elias, but they spelled it alias.
But there are so many different nationalities and so many weird, weird names that...
I know. But it just, it made me...
Maybe something from another culture.
It could, but it is... It is one of those you just think, so, right? We talked about Martin Luther last week and how he changed his name and his son's name to Martin Luther. I mean, you don't think that that shaped Martin Luther's life? Martin Luther King Jr.'s life? Yeah, it definitely would have shaped it. So name always refers to character in Old Testament. We have a lot of times that God changes somebody's name, right? Or even Jesus changes names, right? He changes Saul's name to Peter, right?
Paul.
Yeah.
Name to Paul.
So we have these ideas that your character is no longer this, but you will be this. So we have his name being part of his glory, that his character comes out of this psalm. We also have his works, which display his nature. So we have, again, the psalms of praise always look to God's character and God's nature. And his nature, remember, is this relational, perichoretic. We see that, I read some place where, and I know what they were getting at, they said God doesn't ever share his glory. And I wanted to talk to him and say, that's not true. He shared his glory with man. He gave over his glory. He gave over his life so that man might also take up his glory and show it off. And that's what is happening here. He pours out his glory toward the whole earth and particularly toward those who are dependent, right? The nursing and the infants. And he allows them to show forth his strength and his glory. His relationships. That he is attentive, and this is so key here, that he is attentive to humanity, particularly when we talk about the idea of all of us being born with a shame response, right? That the antidote to shame is attention, right? So the antidote to shame is attention. The fact that right here, God is continually being attentive, and if we knew that, how much it would change what we think of as our shame, that it actually assures us that we belong. The fact that he pays so much attention to man. It's funny, when I Googled clip art for our pieces here, I wrote in things like little man or man in comparison to God or, and nothing. I mean, when you usually it comes up with a million things, and you think, "Oh, that's great." Nothing, and all I could think of, I just kept thinking of Michelangelo's picture of God reaching down and touching man, giving him. And I love the fact. So that's the famous, you know, that's in the Sistine Chapel. I love the fact that Michelangelo showed us that God's giving man his own glory because they look like equals there. And that's what the psalm talks about, is that's how much attention he pays to us, that he makes us his representatives so that we look almost divine. That's what it says here, that we're just a little lower than God. So his relationships of caring, it says that he cares for us. Notice here, he takes thought, so he names us worthwhile, right? He cares for us, he tends us. And then he shares his glory, giving us space to grow God's glory, giving us space to overflow with God's glory. Again, over and over again, we see those functions from Genesis 1 spilling over into all of Scripture. Thus, we praise him for his character. He's always looking towards the other's needs, his nature, his joy of perichoretic relationship, giving out and receiving, giving out and receiving. What we don't praise him for is his power. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? We praise him not for his power, not because he's so much powerful than us. We praise him that in his great power, he always uses it for our good. So that nuances that, right? It's not just that he's stronger than us. Because there's lots of things stronger than us, right? For a while, Satan was stronger than us. Because we gave him our power. We don't praise for power. We praise for how he uses his power. That he uses it always for our good. To restore our identity back into his pericritic life. Does that make sense, Lord Jean?
Yeah.
You're thinking that. Like,
right. I'm like, why do I... Oh, because his power over the enemy. His power over sin. His power over
right,
death in our life.
Right.
Oh, for all the things he does for our good.
For our good. For us to have our identity restored. So it's not just for sheer power. And sometimes we think about that. We do that often in our lives, right? We kind of give praise to people because they're powerful than us. Kind of, and that's a little bit like, you're more powerful than me, so I'm gonna praise you. It's almost like this.
Why can't we just praise him for his power?
Because we need to know that his power is always using for our good. We need to know that it's more than just sheer power. It's a power that is shaped by his nature, that it's for relationship, mm-hmm. right? Because power usually, in our understanding, in our experience, isn't used for relationship, right? Mm-hmm. It's used for just the opposite, mm-hmm. right? It's used not to create relationship, but to create hierarchy.
Yeah, right. Used to use
right.
people.
Right. Yeah. So God's power is used
the reason why people reject God, because that's how they think of
correct.
Him.
Mm-hmm. Correct. And that's why it's so yeah. important that we have these nuances in our understanding of praising God for his power that he uses for relationship. Because when we only praise him for his sheer strength and might, we give the world an incomplete picture of who he is. Mm-hmm. That he has this sheer might that he uses, that he completely funnels to relate with you, not to overpower you, not to control you, but to bring you into life.
And those people in Texas, that's the picture they're painting.
Yes.
The way they're
exactly.
praising him.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes, exactly. So, as nuanced as that is, it's really important that we understand the idea of praising him for the way he uses his power to connect in relationship with us, rather than to merely put us in our place. He has the power to put us in our place, and he doesn't. That's pretty amazing, right? He allows us a lot of room and freedom, and always his power is, I want to be in relationship with you. I want to be in relationship with you. This is the best thing for you. This is how you've been made. Rather than sit down, shut up, right?
Yeah.
Then I'm a lover more, basically.
Even
yes.
though sometimes, like when he does call, like when we are suffering or in the desert, because he wants us to draw closer.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Like we don't always see that his
right.
power is good.
Right,
but
exactly.
It is for our good because mm-hmm. he's drawing
right.
us closer.
Right. And that's what you'll see the praise psalms doing is, particularly when we look at 105, you're going to see. Like, it almost looks like they're rewriting history to make it look pretty. But it's not that. It's praise that says, I know these were all really good things. We'll get there in a minute. So the New Testament experience of praise for this psalm, they use Psalm 8. Jesus uses it in Matthew 21 when he defends the children's praise of him as son of David. You know, when he clears the temple? And the children are in the midst of them praising him for doing that as he's the son of David. The Pharisees, of course, hate that. And he says, no, that's correct. I'm restoring rule here. I'm restoring good, benevolent rule. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, Paul tells us that Jesus regains dominion, right? So he takes the Psalm 8 and he says, these are fulfilled in Jesus so that Jesus can restore it for you. So that we begin to see Jesus restoring our dominion, man's dominion, and so that we find again our intimate relationship with Jesus is where we find our identity again. And in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews says, again, the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm is found in Jesus, who was crowned by God as a man to overcome the enemy, to bring Sabbath again. So it's this beautiful idea of Jesus bringing Sabbath back. So Psalm 105. I am so sorry, you guys, because I thought, how are they going to do this long?
So
as Kim and I were looking at Psalm 105, there's almost enough for everybody, but even if you share them, it's good that your hands are free because we're going to have you doing some motions. You'll notice in the beginning, verses 1 through 7, it's almost like what God is instructing us to do, the things that we should do. So it says we were talking today about the movement. He wants us to have action. So for every verb, as we read it, like we says, oh, give thanks, or call upon his name. So we'll clap to show that we're responding in action.
Okay, Lisa, come back this way.
Then in the verses 8 through 16, we notice that it's all that God did. So every time you say he, we're going to remember. He is the one that commanded. He remembered. He made. So as you're speaking, raise your hand in response to him. Then verses 17 through 36, Kim is going to read that whole historical part so that you can just listen and remember. When you get to the part on the back, 25 through 36, even though you're listening, it's the reminder of the plagues, as we just talked about. It reminds us of God's power, but it's his power for our good. So in sign language, the word pay attention, like if it's like I'm paying attention to Kim, I'm looking at Kim. If I want to pay attention to my notes, I focus in on my notes. But these plagues, because it's God's power for our good, we want to pay attention to God. So we're going to pay attention. So as she's reading the things that God does, we're going to pay attention to. And then we'll finish up together reading verse 37 through the end all together. But the ones that are highlighted in yellow, the provision that brought them out, spread a cloud, that's almost like what God gave them. So it's like the giving. So because it's for us, we're going to receive it. It's that same directional sign. Like it's given, but we're going to receive it. So he brought them out. He spread a cloud. He brought quail. So I'll do the action. She'll do the words, but join in on the actions as well. So thanks, Kim.
All right. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done. His marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. When there were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons, until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. And he turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and ate up all the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all their firstborn in the land, their first fruits of all their vigor. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and a fire to illumine by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord!
That was your Shabbat, right?
That's great, girls. Thank you. I really like the idea of just a few gestures reminding us what we're supposed to do there. To pay attention to what he's doing, because he's doing it for our good. And it's not just, you know, we tend to sometimes, I was a Sunday school teacher for a while, but the poor Sunday school, can you imagine me teaching little third graders? Bill and I talked together, and he would come out and he would say, Jill, they cannot have all this. You cannot give them this. But I get frustrated. Like, we'll teach the plagues, and we teach them as, like, these fun kind of things, when it's like, pay attention. God is doing this for your good, to make sure that you are people who can worship. So I sit there and I...
there's
got to be happy medium somewhere, right, for those little kids. Anyway, so Psalm 105, book four. So they're in exile. Remember, though, this is the last psalm of book four. So we're actually on the verge of coming out, as the way the editors placed it. Historically, Israel's in exile. And that's especially instructive, that we have a psalm of praise while they're in exile, right? They're in the midst of distress, and yet they're calling on one another to give God thanks, to sing praises to him, to glory in his name, which is interesting because at the beginning we have this psalm of the Babylonians say to Israel, sing the songs that you used to sing in their land. And they say, how can we sing the songs we sing in our land? We're here in a foreign land. And now, toward the end of exile, they're praising God. They're singing a psalm that is really one of the longest psalms of praise that we have. Notice, though, that when they call on each other to remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels, and his judgments. They're praising him for his judgments. Now, we have judgments on their enemies, but we also have judgments on them. And that's where we're going to see this interesting retelling of their history, which I laugh when I read it, when you think about it, because they recognize it, that it's for their good. Because they're in exile and probably on the verge of return, whether they know it or not, I don't know. But that's the same thing as Numbers is doing, right? So we know that the Torah parallel is Numbers. And in Numbers, they're just ready. They're ready to go into the land. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's the same thing with what's happening here. They're in exile. It's just before they're ready to go back into the land. And it's almost as if the psalmist is saying, hey, we need to relook at our history, interpret it according to God's covenant, and praise him for what he's been doing with us. Because if we don't, we're going to end up exactly what happened in Numbers. We're not going to praise him for what he's doing, and we're not going to end up going back into the land. So we have this idea that the psalmist is saying, don't do what we did before. The last time we were in exile, don't do that. We need to praise God for what he's been doing. And what he's been doing, he showed us all the time that he's been faithful to covenant, that that's his nature and character, and that's what he's doing. And there's an emphasis here in the returning to the land, because the emphasis in the praise psalms is really about God making space within his own life, that picture of the womb, for them to come in so that they might make space in their lives for God to fill them and overflow into the nations. So you'll see in the praise psalms a big emphasis on the land, returning to the land, which is why a lot of the praise psalms revisit the history and revisit especially the Exodus history within their words. So the Torah parallel with Numbers, the last stanza of 105 gives us a rerun of what happened in Numbers. And this is why I laugh. If you know Numbers well enough, which, you know, how many people read Numbers? Not very many, but it's instructive. And you actually know the stories, you just don't realize they're in Numbers. So when it says, they asked and he brought quail. Okay, you should laugh at that. Because when the asking was grumbling, right? They were like, we had meat in Egypt. We want meat. We're so tired of this manna. We so want meat. And God said, really?
All right, here you go.
Here you go. And how much quail did he give them?
Oh,
so much that they got sick and died.
Yeah.
Right? He said, he basically said, eat. Just eat. Eat and eat and eat and eat until you realize meat is not what you need and it's not what's going to satisfy you. And there's, the psalmist is ingenious, because what does the next verse say? And satisfied them with what? The bread of heaven. Not with the quail, not with what they asked, but with what he knew would give them what they needed. So there's, within this whole last paragraph, there's these ideas of, these are God's judgments against them. So when they say quail, the Israelites aren't going, wasn't that nice that God gave us quail? They were going, that was a judgment, and that was a good judgment. That was good for us. That was, God was, again, protecting our identity for us within his good character. When it talks about the water out of the rock, he opened the rock and water flowed out. But what happened at that point?
Moses wasn't able to
come. Yeah. Yeah, right. It was a judgment against Moses. Because when God said, Moses, tap the rock and tell, or he says, Moses, tell the rock to issue forth water. And Moses thinks, these stupid people, they need to see a little bit of anger here, right? And so he hits the rock, right? And God said, you did not believe that my loving kindness is what they need, not your anger. And Moses wasn't able to go in the promised land because of that. So again, we have this judgment. And every Israelite reading this goes, oh, that was a judgment. Here's the cool thing. Every New Testament believer reading this, after Jesus had come, they would know Moses finally came into the land, right? Mm. When did Moses finally come into the land? At the Transfiguration. Moses does come into the land. So we have these amazing judgments, but also God knew what he was doing. That's what's happening here in the telling of this last section here. When it says that he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout, he gave them also the lands of the nations. Okay, Let's think about the first time in Numbers when they come to the land and they say, okay, go search it out and go in. And what do they say?
Ah,
yeah, right. No, we don't want to go in. We don't want to go in.
Except for
Joshua and Caleb, right? So we have this idea that the Israelites are reading this and going, with a joyful shout, yeah, not really. Until we look back on our history and we recognize what God was doing, right? And that God, that point there is when they had to start wandering for 40 years. Remember, it only took them a couple months to get to the point where they were going into the promised land. But because they did not receive God's gifts as good, they had to wander for 40 years. So all of these, that's why I laugh every time I read these, because every Israelite would have laughed and said, yeah, that wasn't us, but God was good. And now when we relook at our history, we get it, right? We get that God has used this for good. I would say that the times in my life that have been the hardest, and in the midst of those, crying out, God, what are you doing? When I look back now, I go, oh, you were shaping me. You were totally redirecting my life into a place of praise and receiving of your life so much. And when I talk about some of those hard times in my life, I will tell people, I would never want that to happen to anyone, but I would never want God to take that away from me. Hard is, right? You know, right? Like, you know what that means to really be in absolute distress. You know what it means to recognize God's working in that. I mean, there's nothing. No, it was hard. And no, I don't want it taken away because that's what God was doing. Yeah.
Somebody said back on that, and they had gone through lots of trials and so forth, and people are saying, what did you learn from that lesson? And they're really hurt by people saying that, and by Christians, good, in quote, good Christians making comments like that. And it has, I think it has to do with the grief and loss of whomever the loss was.
So do you think that's wrong for us to ask one another, what have you learned?
The person, different people have said that.
That they've been hurt by that.
That they are hurt by it. That's where I'm coming from. Okay.
Could it be a timing thing?
Yes.
enough to, gosh.
Yeah, I think that happens too early a lot of times.
And I would agree with that. I do think it's a timing thing. So on our part, for us to, and this is where, remember, listening always comes first, right? You got to listen. You got to listen to where's that person. Secondly, on their part, is if they're actually practicing Psalms, then they're struggling and wrestling with God with their anger and hurt. If they haven't been, then that anger and hurt's going to take a long time, right, to get to the praise part. And we actually talk about that. Without the practice of the Psalms, without the practice of actually wrestling with God over our angers and our despair and our fear, we aren't going to get to the praise. We aren't going to get to the recognizing the bigness of his life and what he's been doing. So it's both sides, right? It's both sides. Okay. So all of those things, coupled with, of course, the judgment against Egypt, are a display of God's faithfulness to covenant, right? His means of bringing them into the land, a place that that he's making in his life for them to come in there. And that place, when God makes a space for them to come and live, it's so that their identity can flourish, right, in Israel, where they can have name, their worth named by God because his presence is there and that they can overflow that as well. So that what happens in Psalm 8 is a lot of times what happens in David's Psalm is he's trying to recapitulate what Israel did in the first place the wrong way, and he's trying to say, let's do it the right way this time. We're in exile, and David knows God's covenant, right? So he's talking about, obviously David didn't go into exile. But David's psalm, the editors say, David knows exactly what God's doing. God's covenant. David in 8, right, he knows God has made me king and I know he's going to fulfill it. So this is what we need to look like when God is about to fulfill. When we're still waiting for God to fulfill it, we can praise because we understand that God has always been about fulfilling his covenant. So that Psalm 105 isn't David's, but Psalm 105 urges a different path than what they took in Numbers. So in Numbers, when they wanted quail instead of food, when they weren't satisfied with what God was giving them, and they grumbled, they didn't go in. Psalm 105 is saying, let's make a different choice this time. Let's praise God for what he's been doing and what he's doing even now in the midst of this distress, in the midst of this place that we don't even belong to. We're not here in the land. Let's make a different place, a different choice, and open ourselves up to God's glory. Open ourselves up to God dwelling within us, that he can be overflowing out of us. So the recalling of his judgments are turned, right, on a different, to look differently. It's interesting, because Psalm 106 is a companion. We're not going to talk about that, but Psalm 106 is a companion. And Psalm 106 will do just the opposite. It'll show all the heartaches and everything. Psalm 105 is just, would you look at it and see that this is a way that God has brought us into the land, making space in his own life for us so that we make space for him. So the literary language is, there's 11 imperatives here. And I love that you guys did that. That's what you did with the Psalms, is you made sure that we knew every time, this is do this, do this, do this. That is perfect. And you actually helped solidify that in our brain by doing that, by giving us these actions. Those kinds of things, when we read the Psalms, are helpful to us so that we begin to delineate. It's helpful reading any kind of poetry to help delineate. We're just not really good at reading poetry, and we just kind of put it aside. But because this is our practice of conversing with God, I think we need to learn how to really engage with poetry. So those are helpful. So there's 11 imperatives. Three of those, and they all come under a word of praise. So there's three words of praise. There's yada, there's zamar, and there's halal. We already talked about those. And each of the imperatives come under those. So give thanks by calling upon his name, by making known his deeds. Sing praise by singing to him, by speaking of him. And glory in his name by enjoying his presence, by looking to his strength rather than your own, and by continually putting your face towards him. I just want to mention that a little bit, where it says to seek his face continually. That is an echo of the Aaronic blessing. So remember that everyone knows this blessing, right? May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. That's the Aaronic blessing. That's a weird word to say, Aaronic. So it's Aaron's blessing. That, by the way, is the oldest piece of scripture that we have, that blessing. So it's the oldest, literally physical piece of scripture that we have. And it's a reflection of that. It's an echo of that. And it's a call to do the same thing to God. God is blessing you by shining his face on you, by facing you, by orienting himself towards you, right? Because that's what a parent does. That's what a mother does. Everything is about that baby. He's saying, now you do the same. You give space for him to live in your life. So it's really this beautiful idea of, you're a priest, you're in Aaron's vocation. Do the same as you as a priest call God to do that to you. Now you do that to him. Turn your face toward him continually. And then, of course, the narration is all the reasons for you to praise him, because he's been faithful to covenant. Even when you didn't understand that that's what he was doing, that's what he's been doing. And anytime you look back, you can always see that's what he's been doing. He's been faithful, with that emphasis on making space for you. The land is making space for you. That's why it's so important when we look at the land. And then all it took for God to bring them into the land. And I mean, if you're thinking about a pregnant woman and all it takes for them to bring a child into the world, right? It really means sacrificing those 9 months, mm-hmm. and then the rest of your life, right?
Yeah.
So for those of you who have adult children, and those of you who don't have adult children yet, you know it doesn't end, right?
Your mother for the rest of your life.
Your mother for the rest of your life, no matter how much your kids don't want you to be, you are a mother for the rest of your life. It's really interesting that most of the prayer requests that we get, if they're for children, they're for adult children.
Yes.
I think that's pretty interesting. So there is this list then of all the things God took them through and God did. I mean, do you think it pleased God to give them quail until they threw up and were sick?
I don't think so.
No, it was hard, right? Like, I don't want to do this, but you insist. And you need to understand that what I deign as good for you is good for you. So there's this idea of everything you go for to bring your children into a place of flourishing, which is what God does with this narration. And of course, the conclusion is, I've done this to restore your vocation. So at the very end, it says everything, all of this, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws, so that they might be in conversation with him, right? So they might be always talking with him over and over again. This is what's good for you. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for telling me this is good for me. And this isn't good for me. And so that I can display God's splendor and glory that he knows and is trying to protect my identity as image bearing priest. And of course, then there's no other option but to praise, let his life flow out of me. And it only can flow out of me, right, as I'm taking it in. 1 Chronicles 16 uses this when David dances before the ark. So it actually takes pieces out of this and out of 106 and out of Psalm 96 to display David's absolute praise of God. So we've already talked a little bit about that. One thing you need to understand about 1 Chronicles, because even I thought, how could 1 Chronicles take a psalm that was written in the exile when 1 Chronicles is talking about the kings? But you have to understand, so 1 and 2 Kings is the same thing, right? You're going to see 1 and 2 Chronicles reiterating 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings was written during the time of the kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written after the exile, revisiting 1 and 2 Kings and saying, now we have a better perspective on what was going on. Here, let us tell you again. So that's what the chronicler does, right? So that's why he's able to take the psalm and pull it in there. Does that make sense? So when you read it, it's the same history as 1 and 2 Kings, but it's now from a wider perspective. We've been in exile, and now we get it. So, application. Praise is the telos of prayer. All prayer, all conversation with God, if it's pursued far enough, will end in praise. The goal of our journey... So the telos of our journey shapes us more than the beginning of our journey. We've all been conceived in this shame atmosphere. We've all had shame handed down to us. Not purposely, but that's because who we are. We all had that. That's where our journey began. But we are shaped more by where we're going than what we began with. We're shaped more by our telos, which is why it's so important to examine your habits. Are your habits saying where your habits tell you where you're going, right? And is the telos of where you're going, is the end goal where you're going to a place of allowing God to completely inhabit you so that he flows out? Or is your telos a place where you can become the person you wanted to become apart from God? Those are two separate places. Those telos will shape more of who you are than your beginning shame. And the Psalms do that because the Psalms will deal with your shame, right? The Psalms that deal with your anger, the Psalms that deal with your despair, the Psalms that deal with your fear and your shame, all of those let you wrestle with God on the shame and pull those out and reorient them. If you aren't practicing the Psalms, if you aren't practicing conversing with God and wrestling with God on those, you're going to allow the shame to say, my telos is so that I don't feel shame apart from God. And that will never happen. always the telos of letting God indwell me. Not me deciding who I'm going to be, but let God indwell me and let me be who I am. Getting to praise then requires a journey. You can't just slap praise on everything that happens to you. I'm in a mess, I should praise God. You've got to have been practicing conversing with God, wrestling with God throughout all of those ways of orientation and reorientation, the shaping of my emotions. All of the Psalms are necessary for you to get to praise. It's why the Psalms doesn't begin with praise. It's why it comes end at the very end, making you follow this journey. There's a purpose for that. So we don't say, well, since that's the telos, that's all we're going to do is praise God. No, all those pieces of the journey are helpful to us for us to get to the Psalms, which means that there are parts of our life that will take a long time to get to Psalms. Praise. There are just pieces of our life that we have not yet wrestled with God about, right? Some parts of our shame, some parts of our anger, our fear, our despair, we haven't wrestled with him yet. Those parts of our lives will take a long time. But there are others that we've been wrestling and we can get to praise. But if I've been practicing all the Psalms, if I've been practicing doing the wrestling part and the orientation part and the reorientation part, then when any issue comes forth, I can praise because I know that God is working this. Whether I've seen him working this particular problem out doesn't matter so much as I know he's going to. I know he is because I've been wrestling with this and God has been reshaping my emotional life. He's been reshaping my path to make sure that it's always getting back to the telos of sharing God's paracritic life. Does that make sense to you? Okay, that's really important as we end Psalms, is to recognize the necessity of practicing all the Psalms, the necessity of over and over again conversing with God in all the ways, not just choosing, and which is what the church has done, right? At the end, in the last century, the church has taken out the imprecatory Psalms. And that's a problem, because we will never have a full praise if we haven't dealt with that, our anger with God, wrestling with God over our anger. Secondly, God's character and nature are the means of interpreting his work in the world and in our lives. So when we look at what happened on Sunday in Texas, we must interpret in the light of who God is, his character and his nature. And that's why we look at it and say, it's not about guns, as much as we want it to be. And why do we want it to be about guns?
Because we want a simple answer.
That's easy, right? That seems easy. If we just didn't have guns, this wouldn't happen. Nope, not true. We are a people who are shamed, and we're going to deal with it one way or the other, either going toward God or going away from God. We're going to deal with it in a transactional way, which is exactly what that was, or a transformational way, allowing God to train it. So we must interpret all the things that happen in the world and then in our own lives according to God's character and nature. What's he doing? He's always bringing us to recognize that he knows the best way, recognize that he has our identity in mind, that he's paying attention to what's going on. His character is always that he's looking toward the other's needs, and his nature is he wants relationship. Every time we see this happen, it's a cry for God to say, I want relationship with you. I want relationship with one another. I want you to have relationship. So that we begin to see his faithfulness to covenant, to restoring creational order, to restoring his image-bearing priests, and to reestablishing Sabbath space. And Sabbath space is really key. It comes down to, narrows always down to that there would be a space that God can live in me and I can live in God, and there's this place that we can both live, rule, and relate without obstacle. That's where he's bringing us to. That's what he's trying to accomplish, so that his wonders and his marvels and his judgments are all toward that end. And thirdly, praise then is our translation of God's life. We can only translate what we've allowed to enter into us and fill us, right? When you learn a language, you can't really become a translator until that language becomes part of you, right? So those of you who have learned language to the point where you begin to think in the language, right? So if you've learned a language and you've taken 3 years of Spanish, my guess is you haven't thought yet in that. But when you get to that place where all of a sudden you recognize, oh, I'm thinking in Spanish. Oh, it's become a part of me. Then I can translate, right? Otherwise, it's a very stilted, it really doesn't flow, it really doesn't come out. That's the same thing with praise. I can't translate who God is without allowing him to fill me, allowing his glory to fill my whole life. But that's going to be your most vulnerable position, right? I mean, you're most vulnerable when you're pregnant, right? Totally vulnerable, which is why, you know, in the olden days, people took such great care of pregnant people, right? You're very vulnerable. And you're also the most awkward, right? Yeah. You're absolutely awkward. So that when we praise, we should be awkward. We should look awkward. We shouldn't look like, I have everything right. I know exactly how to do it. And I look great. No. Mm-mm. Praise actually, you're abandoned. You should look like David. Too bad you didn't decide to take off your strip and be completely vulnerable, right? That's where it should be. His whole majesty is such that it can only be translated with an absolute abandonment, allowing him to fill us completely and take away those things that we hold as walls for ourselves. Whew, that's how we end the Psalms, with the Psalms of praise and an abandonment of ourselves for God to fill us completely. Are there any questions that you have about the Psalms? Are we going to do any more Psalms? I will probably revisit this again and choose other Psalms.
Jill, can you kind of prepare us for next week and what you want us to be sharing? I think that would be helpful.
Yes. So what we usually do in our brunch is that everybody brings a story, an impression that God has made on them through the study. So either something that's happened to you that you've really been able to really enter into the Psalms of, either you're wrestling with your anger and how God has dealt with you there, or your idea of the Psalms being so different now and how you read them differently, and your intentions to practice them. What God has taught you that you didn't know before and that will change you, that you intend to make a change in your life because of that. A story that what God was doing in your life. But it should be very applicable to the Psalms. What we don't want are stories that have nothing to do with what you've been immersed in the Psalms. Okay, so this kind of gives you the chance to talk about what God has been doing for you within the study of the Psalms. It doesn't have to be long. In fact, because we have so many people, it's best to keep it shorter. If you want to even bring something that just embodies a metaphor. So we had all these pictures here because the Psalms is poetry, right? It's full of metaphor. I listened to a great sermon on metaphor. I thought, yeah, we need to talk more about metaphor. If you want to bring something that for you is a great metaphor for what God has shown you in the Psalms, that would be really helpful. I used to ask you to just bring it. You don't have to, but that would be really cool if you could think of something this week that really for you embodied something that God taught you through the Psalms. That you could sit that out and say, this reminds me that God is. You know, if you bring, you know, a cup that God is filling, or a clean heart, or I don't know how you bring a clean heart, you know, a sword, whatever it is, that would be helpful to kind of help other people see where you've come from. Does that help? Yes? Okay. And, of course, bring a dish to pass and eat. Anything? Any other questions?
Could you give me a little bit more, unpack the phrase, the antidote to shame is attention? Like any practical, I'm sorry, I'm totally not about the
Oh, yes. So giving attention, so we find.
What is the attention? It's not on the thing or situation that brought you shame. But no. How is that?
So, shame is always it's the warning of the brain that says there's a possible impending disconnection with a relationship. That's what shame is.
Because of something.
Whatever. Yeah. So attention given always reminds the person, you're valuable. I'm seeing you. I'm paying attention to you. The attention isn't on the circumstance. The attention is on the person. So that relationship is assured. So attention given, and they've done a lot of studies on this, and this is just normal, everyday. The people who are mired in shame, their caregivers have not been able to give them attention like, you matter. And that attention is, I'm listening to you, I see you. Not attention to what they've done. And that's, right, that's a problem. It's not the attention what they've done or what they haven't done. It's attention on them as a person. You're valuable. Does that help
yes,
a little bit?
Thank you.
Okay. Anything else?
Same time.
Same time. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Jill, did you say that divine hours is a really good way to practice? You know,
it's really,
really good. Okay.
It's probably my favorite.
Said, right?
So that's that one. And I think Janie had said the Advent one is short. I don't have the Advent one. And you're going to see it, and you might be a little overwhelmed when you look at it. So I would say it's probably a page and a half for each. So they have a morning office, the midday office, and Vespers. So three times, right? And so I usually only do the morning office. That's what I do. But it gives you the psalm to say over and over again. And it's what the worldwide church is doing, those same psalms. Let me pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that your nature is relational and that your whole being is toward paying attention to us that we might be restored into relationship with you,
yes.
Being brought into your life, and then opening us up to receive your life in us. Father, I pray that this week we would feel pregnant with the glory of who you are, with the glory of your life, that your glory filling us would just overflow, and that, Father, we might be so surprised at the overflow of your glory this week in our lives that we can do nothing but continually praise you.
Yes.
Father, we pray for the families in Texas,
yes.
And we pray that you might fill them with your comforting spirit, with your glory, and that the world might see your glory that shines through them, and that they might begin to have some shifting of their telos, that they might come closer to you because of what has happened. Lord, you are a God who is faithful to covenant, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.